Well, I'm pleased to announce to you that I'm officially in the Christmas spirit. Yes, thank you. As much as I can be. Took my family to get a tree on Friday. I even set it up and put the lights on it, which is a big step for Jay. I try and avoid that until like December 24th or until my wife, you know, stops talking to me. But not this year. Not this year. We got the tree and put the lights on. Of course, I did it all wearing a Bah Humbug shirt, but that's okay. I'm on the journey. I'm on the journey. And everything looks great. Doesn't it look beautiful? The people that decorated in here, so thanks a lot. Yeah, very cool stuff. If you're new with us, we've been talking about a chain of relationships. This is a good chain, right? This isn't like a chain that ties you down. This is a chain of relationships in a way that we relate with one another and live with one another from a lot of different perspectives. And the important thing in this chain is to keep the chain healthy by having the mass of all the links be the same and to keep the links in the proper order, right? So that if one link of the chain is huge, another link is really weak and small, then that puts undue stress on the chain. The chain breaks. If the chain gets out of order, right, things don't work properly. And this link is, it's a seven-link chain: Jesus, spouse, kids, kingdom friendships and relationships, calling, people affected by the calling, and people that we don't even know yet that are going to step into that relationship. Right now, we're talking about our second link, our relationship with our spouse. We started off talking about the relationship with our spouse by talking about sex, and then we backed up from sex one step to talk about the broader concept of intimacy. Well, now we're going to take one other step back, and for this Christmas season, we're going to be focusing on one specific topic that in marriages is the number one relationship killer, and also in relationships at large, not just in marriage, but this is a very general, this is number one, the relationship killer. It rips relationships apart. When I do premarital counseling, I tell couples there are five reasons why couples get divorced: in-laws, finances, time, kids, and sex. Those five reasons are starting points for what it seems like. This is where the issues surface. And then what we talk about one level deeper is that behind all five of those things, generally, no matter where they might come in, no matter which issue happens to be the key one, is this underlying relationship killer. This relationship killer we've been talking about actually for the course of the last month while Sherry and I have been teaching together. We've been focusing on this one statement, that the most unhealthy marriage, and for that matter, the most unhealthy relationship, is the one that enables the addictions of self-protection, self-love, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-definition, self-sustainability, and self-worth. That the most unhealthy marriages, the most unhealthy relationships, are not necessarily the ones that are outwardly most overtly abusive, but rather it's the abuse and the allowance for self-abuse or for self-addiction to these different things: self-protection, self-loathing, self-worth. Instead of being one flesh and coming together and being one flesh together, the idea is I take care of me and you take care of you. And as we talked about again over the course of the last few weeks, the woman tends to hold on to one piece of herself, at least, probably more, that she just holds on to with an iron fist, because what happens if this thing falls apart? Then he'll have all of me and he can really, really destroy me. What he approaches the relationship with is, this is just the way I am. This is just how it is. And you're going to have to learn to deal with me on that level. Right? Both of these things are incorrect. Both of these things are actually full of lies and deceit from the enemy. But both are based in the relationship killer, right? The relationship killer. I love this font. It's like, ooh, the relationship killer. I love the fact that it's Christmas and I'm using this font. I got to tell you that. The relationship killer. Grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul specifically addresses the relationship killer. He talks about it head on. He talks about it on a lot of different places in his writings. Jesus talks about it all the time. Matt just talked about it in the city moment, talking about immigration. The relationship killer is something that works its way in, and tries to work its way into all relationships to destroy them from the inside out. And both of these lies about men and women, about husbands and wives, are based in this. The basics of friendships that go awry, or of friendships that never go as deep as they should be, are almost always based in this relationship killer. Ephesians, or Philippians chapter 2. Now that you're at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, understand this, that this is a horrible place for a chapter break. I don't know what they were thinking, all right? I don't know. You shouldn't have a chapter break between 1 and 2. It should just be a really, really long chapter. It should be a 60-verse chapter, Philippians chapter 1. This whole thing just continues to flow down and through itself. So now that you're at Philippians 2:1, look back at 1:27. All right, look back at 1:27, which is where this bigger thought about this relationship killer begins to crop itself up. 1:27. But whatever happens to me, you must live in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ as citizens of heaven. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing side by side, fighting together for the good news. Don't be intimidated by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this fight together. You have seen me suffer for him in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of this great struggle. So is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of yourselves as better than yourself. Thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, let's pray. God, thanks you. Thanks to you for your book. Thanks to you for your word, your written word that you've given us that we examine each week when we come together. We don't want to worship word. We want to worship you and what it is that that you are in the fullness of who you are. And so we bow our knees to you and to your Spirit and submit ourselves to you and to the work of your Spirit, knowing that this book means nothing to us unless the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and opens our eyes to see it. So I pray that that would happen now. I pray that you would help us to see your word as you would have us to see it, with the intent that you wrote it. And I pray that it would change us from the inside out. God, I pray that you would that you'd open each heart and each spirit to the work of your Spirit in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I was 17 years old, and I was a really good kid when it came down to it. Now, I say that humbly. But I was a pretty good kid. I mean, you ask my parents, was Jay a good kid? They're going to tell you yes. I was a church kid. I went to a private school. I towed the line. I did some really good religious things. Was a good kid, right? I was certainly that more out there in the world or at church than at home, as is often the case, right? There's no place for Satan to come out like home. We are all at our darkest when we're either alone or at home, all right? That is when we are most fallen. Our fallenness most crops itself up in those places generally. So I'm 17, and like I said, I'm a good kid. I'm a leader at school. I'm a leader at church. You know, I think that I have got my act together. Well, at home, though, I happen to be an arrogant jerk, and I'm having a fight with my mother one day. Thankfully, she's not in here today. I'm having a fight with my mother one day, and I don't remember what the fight was about. It was probably about something really dumb, like taking out trash or cleaning my room, or I don't really know. But the point is I was really mouthing off to my mom from a standpoint of arrogance when it came down to it. And so she said to me, she got really frustrated. When my mom gets really frustrated, you can, like, if you think I'm strong, you should see my mom when she gets frustrated. It's nothing. She came right up to me and got about like 6 inches from my face. And she said, "You are so selfish and arrogant." She goes, "If you think you're so great, I dare you to ask God to make you humble." I told you, I got a smart mom. "I dare you to ask God to make you humble." I was like, "Fine, I will." "I'll ask God to make me humble. I'll show you. I'm the coolest humble person you've ever seen." Did I ever tell you about the book I'm going to write? The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Discipled the Other 9? Followed up by Humility and How I Attained It. I dare you. I dare you to ask God to make you humble. It's like, "Fine, I will." It's like, how do you want me to ask God to make you humble? And so my mom's quick on the draw, and she said, you need to read the life of Moses. Because God said he's the most humble person that ever lived, and ask God to make you like Moses. "Fine, I will." So I did. And my mom like held me accountable to this thing. So a couple of weeks went by, and it was July 4th weekend. And again, I'm 17. One thing that I was involved with was like in college was music. I play the guitar, and you know, you guys have seen me do that. Music was a big deal to me, especially in high school. And our church did special musics, which maybe you guys had special musics in your church growing up. Well, I was special music on July 4th weekend. Now, this is really going to make me feel dumb, but I was doing a Carmen song, and if you like Carmen, that's okay. That is okay. Don't let anyone marginalize you if you like Carmen, all right? Dude, you fight against that. You tell them I said it's okay for you to like Carmen. The level of cheese in this song was pretty high. And again, Carmen has done great work for Jesus. This song was, maybe for you Carmenites out here, the song was called "Put God Back in America Again," right? This was a long song. And this song had a lot of words. A ton of words in it. And this is back in the day. This is like 1994. Gosh. Yeah, 1993, 1994. I'm 17 years old, and it was when we had those tracks. You know, if you did special music at church, you bought a track. It was a cassette tape, and so this cassette tape, you bought this thing, and on one side it had words, on the other side it didn't. And so I memorized this song. I was really good at this. I memorization music. It was my gig. You know, it was not a difficult thing to do. Memorizing this song, no problem. So the lady at church, Mrs. Farrell, lined it up for me to do special music on July 4th. And I had this song down long before July 4th even got there. Got there early, practiced with the sound guy. Everything was great. Didn't have any problems at all. Right now, remember, I'm praying that God makes me humble at this point. So I get up in front of the church, small Baptist church, maybe about like 100 people there. Well, people that I really cared about. And people who thought that I was very cool. So I'm up there, and I get up, and the music comes on. And there's like a little like introduction, and I go to start the song, and it starts with some spoken word kind of things, and I go to start the song. I know exactly what I need to say, but the second that my mouth opens, my brain shuts off, and I forget everything. This is like a 7 or 8 minute song. This is a really long song. I forget everything. Seriously, folks, I can't tell you. I didn't remember one phrase, but not only was I incredibly selfish and arrogant, but I also happened to be ridiculously stubborn. And so the concept of not finishing the song was not there. So I spent 8 minutes trying to come in at the wrong spot, like trying to like feel the music and get back to the part where, this is this part, this is that part. And every time I did, I was wrong, and I got really flustered. And then I never did remember anything that was going on in the song. And the track ended, and I had spent 8 minutes of making an absolute fool of myself and was just, I mean, I was wrecked. I was absolutely wrecked. And I don't remember what happened. I know I left. I know I didn't go. I just walked straight out of the sanctuary. I think I went and hung out in the cemetery. That's about how I felt. and just walked straight out. Church ended. I knew I'd have to face these people at some point, so I may as well do it then. So everybody came up to me and told me what a wonderful job I did. How God blessed them, you know. And it was, you know, it was a big family, this church was. And so, I mean, everybody just loved the fact that I was willing to get up and try. You know, me, I'm just completely wrecked. And, you know, my mom never said one word about it. She has never mentioned it one time in 13 years. Has never said a thing. She's a smart woman. Because she knew that God had said everything that needed to be said. And for her to need to push into that would have been uncalled for and mean. But man, that started me down a place of thinking, you know, maybe there's something that I'm not seeing about myself. Maybe there's something I'm not seeing about myself. What about you? Think about your own life. I think that all of us, on some level, have a deep desire to be significant. I think we all have a deep desire to do something noble. We have a deep desire to want to be loved. We have a huge desire to want to be valued for other people, to want other people to think that we matter. Right? All of us live in this place so much. What that produces a lot of times is this, though. This produces self-protection, self-love, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-definition, self-sustainability, self-worth. We so deeply want to matter that we assume, listen closely, we so deeply want to matter that we assume that if we don't make sure that we matter, then we won't matter. Did you hear that? We so deeply want to matter that we assume that if we're not the ones that ensure that we matter, that we won't matter. And that, from that point, from that assumption, when we live from that spot, as I think all of us do naturally, when we live from that spot, that's when things start to go wrong. In verse 27, Paul calls the Philippians to something. He tells them to live a life in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ as citizens of heaven. Then, whether he goes and sees them or only hears about them, he will know that they are standing side by side fighting together for the good news. Right? Paul desires for them to be together. He wants them to be together in this battle. He wants them to be unified. He wants them to believe that they matter to each other, right? I mean, it's not wrong to want to be valued. It's not wrong to want to be significant. It's not wrong to want to do something noble. It's not wrong to desire love. The question is how does that work itself out in our lives? Verse 1, so is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Notice, Paul starts right off at the beginning that our intimacy with one another is based in God's intimacy in his plural oneness as Trinity. You can see the Trinity in 2-1. Any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, and in Paul's writings, this almost always means father love, any fellowship together in the Spirit, are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Paul again draws another Trinity in these things. He puts always these relationships into this three-way structure, that there's a relationship between Paul and the Philippians. There's a relationship between Paul and Jesus. There's a relationship between the Philippians and Jesus. There's a relationship between Jesus and the Philippians. There's a relationship between Paul and the Philippians. And the way that this thing interacts with itself is based on the principles that we see in chapter 2. The principles that we see is this, that ridding our relationships of selfishness is a matter of mindset. This is the big idea of chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. That ridding our relationships of selfishness is a matter of mindset. It is a choice. We have the power to not be self-centered. It is a choice. It is a mindset. When we live our lives from a standpoint of selfishness, when we live our lives from a standpoint of I have to take care of me first, it is because something is wrong here. Something is wrong up here. It is a mindset that we live in. Paul calls us to change our minds. He does it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, but verse 2. Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and one purpose. That word agree, it means to choose with the mind. It's the same word that you see in verse 5 for the word attitude. Right, the word attitude there, much better translation, is mindset. It's the same word in chapter 1, verse 17. Those others do not have pure motives that they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, right? It's mindset. That selfishness comes from a standpoint of choice. The number one thing that my mom taught me was that I was selfish because I chose to be selfish. And if I didn't want to be arrogant, if I didn't want to be selfish, I didn't have to be. How many of you in here are parents? All right? You identify with this? Your kid does something wrong, or they need to do something, period. All right? And so you say to them, I want you to go clean your room, but they're in the middle of a video game. And what's the response? All right? When I'm done, no. I want you to go clean your room. You know, sometimes you want to be able to speak in tongues so that they can understand it in their own language. And yeah, it's a great idea. Pray to receive it. And I'll be blessing people after the service for parenting in tongues. The idea is, no, you listen to me. I'll guide you. Right now, I want you to go clean your room. So what happens? Well, the computer gets slammed off, or the controller gets slammed down, and sort of, all right? I love to do this, actually. It's sort of like, hey, do you want to be miserable? This is what I ask my children. Do you want to be happy, or do you want to be sad? And they're standing, anyways, do you want to be happy, or do you want to be sad? Do you want to be mad? Do you want to be sad with Daddy? Do you want that? No. Then don't be. Don't be. You can be happy or you can be sad. You can be happy, you can be angry. It's up to you. Regardless, you're going to clean your room. What do you want to be while you clean your room? It's completely up to you. If you want to be happy, feel free to be happy. If you want to be sad and angry, you can also feel free to be that. The question is, what do you want to be? Everybody wants to be happy. Paul says to them, it is a matter of mindset. And that is the big idea in chapter 2, is that this working, this lack of selfishness, this selflessness, this humility that Christ calls us to is a matter of mind. It is a matter of choice. We have the power to not be self-centered. Paul calls them, verse 2, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one heart and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Your mindset should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Most of us live in our lives. And the reason why selfishness crops up in all of our marriages and in almost all of our relationships, the reason why it's such a key figure is because almost all of us live from a standpoint of entitlement on some level or another. We feel entitled to something. You need to treat me like this. I expect to be treated like this. I expect this from you. Entitlement. I am this, and therefore there needs to be a certain way that you interact with this so that I can be happy, so that I can be valued, so that I can receive love, so that I can do these things. Paul says that that's selfish. Paul says that's selfish. The relationship killer of selfishness is what will destroy all of your relationships. It'll rip it apart when selfishness comes into the mix. Don't be selfish, verse 3. Don't live to make a good impression on others. In other words, don't be fake, which is selfishness. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourself. Don't think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. The mindset of humility says this. It says that others in the community are not necessarily better than I am, but that their needs and concerns surpass my own. All right, listen to that again. The mindset of humility says that others are in the community are not necessarily better than I am, but that their needs and concerns surpass my own. In other words, what Sherry is dealing with, what Sherry's issues are, what Sherry's concerns are, what her needs are, need to be more important than mine. I need to think of her and of these things and of her concerns and needs as being more important than mine. It's a focus on her. It's a focus on the other. It's headed that direction. Too often, what will kill the relationships is when I feel like I have to preserve me. We all want to matter. And when we live from a standpoint of, unless I ensure that I matter, I will have problems, then we have problems. Humility says that your concern is more important than mine. Don't think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Grab your bulletins. Turn it over. There's a thoughts from the sermon section, which is just basically like stuff that I read during the week, places that I get thoughts from. I'll put some quotes in here and some ideas about where some of this stuff came from. C.S. Lewis, the last thing on the thing on the bottom of the page, wrote a great book called Mere Christianity. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all that you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Humility, and in thinking about definitions of humility, humility, I just thought of some words, some concepts, some clearly biblical concepts from the Philippians 2 here, as well as from the life of Christ. When you think about what humility does not or is not, humility does not self-deprecate. All right? Humility does not self-deprecate. What's the first word in self-deprecate? Okay, so can it be humble? No, self-deprecation does no one any good, especially the person doing the self-deprecating. The person who tells you that they're horrible actually thinks pretty highly of themselves. Self-loathing, right? Humility does not self-loathe, right? Self-loathing is when we just can often be tied in with depression. They're not the same things, but can oftentimes be tied in with the same things of just simple self-hatred. Hatred always carries with it a standard. In other words, to self-loathe means to accept a standard of who you think you should be or how people should respond to you in the ways that you are, and to hate yourself based on a non-achievement of that standard. Self-loathing is not humility. Humility does not declare itself, right? No, I'm not writing a book called The 10 Most Humble Men and How I Discipled the Other Nine. Humility does not declare itself. The person who says that they're humble is not. Humility is not exhaustible. Is not exhaustible. I find this one a lot, in particularly in marital counseling. That there just eventually reaches a point where I'm done. I'm done trying to please her. I'm done trying to please him. I'm finished. I've been humble up until this point, but that's it. That's not humility. Because humility is not exhaustible. Right? Humility is always the other focus. Humility is not weak. Humility is not weak. Humility means no sacrifice of strength whatsoever. In fact, I believe the exact opposite. We'll talk about that when we get to what humility is. But humility is not weak. Humility is not miserable. Right? Humility is not miserable. Misery is based in choice. Misery is based in the desire to be miserable, and it's a self-focused kind of a thing. Humility does not judge. Right? Humility does not judge. Humility does not say, well, I see them and I see me, so they're like that and I'm like this, therefore I'm better or worse than them. This is huge in the Christian church, this whole idea of judging. When we set up a standard of other people, well, I'm better than they are, right? My spiritual life, I'm not as screwed up as so-and-so, so I'm doing better. That's not humility, right? That's huge amounts of pride, because not only are you choosing a different standard, but you're making yourself the standard. And humility does not judge. Humility does not compare. It is not envious, right? Humility does not stand and saying, man, I wish that there was one other piece that could complete me. Humility understands that it's completed. Humility does think of others as better, right? That's the definition in verse 3. Be humble, think of others as better than yourself. But you say, but then who's going to think about me? Folks, Jesus thinks about you all the time. And his promises never fail. And when Jesus says that the plans that he has for you are always for good and not for bad, and your life goes bad, that's for good. It's the beauty of the upside down kingdom. It's the beauty of Christ. Who's going to take care of me if I don't take care of myself? Stop taking care of yourself and watch how Jesus takes care of you. Because if you're taking care of yourself, you're just getting in the way of him taking care of you. And all he wants you to do is get out of the way, so that he can love you better. The whole point of thinking of others as better is releasing myself, completely not needing to preserve me, rather needing to value you and take care of you so that then Jesus can pour back into me. It's beautiful. It's an incredible thing, not easy. Humility does receive identity. This is key. This goes along with that whole weakness thing. Humility does not mean that you step away from who you are. Humility does not mean that you sacrifice your identity in Christ. Humility does not mean that you sacrifice your authority or your power in Christ. Humility has nothing to do with that at all. Humility receives identity from Jesus. Humility declares the other. In other words, in my focus on you, not only am I focused on you, but I am affirming you. It's not just a position towards someone, but it's an affirmation. I'm not just towards someone, but I'm actually pursuing someone. It's the idea of going after. I'm declaring that you are something. I'm declaring that you matter. I'm declaring that your issues matter, that whatever it is that's going on matters. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others, but be humble. Think of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. One of my favorite things to do is to eavesdrop on people's conversations. I enjoy this because I learn about people. But not necessarily about that particular person, but about the way that we as humans work together. There's no better place to eavesdrop on conversations than in airports. Airports are fantastic anthropological studies. And the amount that you can learn from an airport experience is absolutely huge. How many of you here watch that 70s show? Anybody? Okay. You don't have to be ashamed. It's okay. I particularly don't. I've seen one episode of it. It was funny. But there's a guy on it. I don't know what his name is, but he's a white guy. He's got a big fro, and very funny dude, right? I recognized him when I was in the airport of Philadelphia one time. I was flying to Denver, and he was flying to Denver. I was ludicrously early. Apparently, he was ludicrously early, too. There was, like, nobody else in the terminal. This dude, it was so funny. It was the first time I ever met a celebrity, like, in real life. Well, not the first time. One of the few times that I ever met a celebrity in real life. He was just a couple of rows over, and he had an assistant with him, this little girl. She was just small. She wasn't like a child or anything. That's kind of weird. But she was just like this. And this dude had three cell phones, right? And these cell phones rang all the time. And every time he'd pick up a cell phone, he'd look at it, and he'd hand it to her. And she'd take the cell phone and chomp over and talk to someone over here and then come back over, and it'd be determining whether or not they needed to talk to him. And so I'm watching this whole thing happening. It was an amazing system that he had down. I mean, phone would ring, boom, boom, boom. Hi, Mom. Boom, boom, this. Talk to somebody else. It was very, very impressive. I'm sitting there and I'm watching this whole thing, completely mesmerized. And eventually, I assumed that he could tell that I was staring at him. And he goes, do you know who I am? I said, you know, I don't know your name. He goes, do you want an autograph? I said, no. I'm not a big fan of autographs. It's just personally. It's a personal thing. Actually, I'm not a big fan of autographs. You know why? Because I read a book by Michael Jordan that said that he hated signing autographs. And I was like, Michael Jordan's cool, and he hates autographs. Therefore, I always hate autographs. I also eat ballpark hot dogs because Michael Jordan endorses them. So I'm watching this whole thing happening. Do you want an autograph? No. He was like, okay. And that was the end of our conversation. That was the extent of my conversation with whoever this dude was. It was wild. It was so wild to watch this guy with these cell phones and living in this world. And I was thinking to myself, I wonder who feels more important, him or the people on the phone? You know what I mean? To be interacting with him in these ways, or with his assistant. I mean, how cool is it to have an assistant? Wouldn't it be great to have an assistant? I mean, how great would it be for my phone to ring and to go, you answer this? I mean, wouldn't that be cool? This whole idea of declaring the other, of validating the other relationships. I wanted to walk over to him and go, you only need one phone. You only need one phone. It's okay. It, not only is it okay, but it's good. And if you talk to the people and tell them you love them, that's good. That's good. I just wanted to come to this guy and give him a big hug and tell him Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He loves famous people. He loves people in weird sitcoms, you know, and you don't have to worry about trying to fish through all of your relationships. You don't have to worry about balancing all these things. Jesus can balance it all for you. Declaring the other. You know who he missed? The girl that he was hanging out with. She seemed like a nice person. She was just a tool for him. Here's a phone. What kind of relationship could have been breathed if she wasn't just a way to get things done? What kind of relationship could be breathed in our relationships if people weren't just a way to get things done? Understand, this is the pot calling the kettle black right here. You know, I'm all about getting things done. But not at the expense of people. I have a friend, his name's Keith. He's a pastor in St. Louis. And he's the most others-focused person that I know. Keith is perpetually late. Everywhere he goes, he's late. A good 10, 15 minutes late. I try and be anally punctual. Sometimes I fail, but usually I'm a pretty punctual person. And I like people who are also punctual. So as I started to get to know Keith, and he was always late, this started to become an issue for me, because we would have a meeting at 11:30 and Keith wouldn't show up till 11:40, and I'd just be like, oh, you know. And whenever Keith would come, he would never try and make excuses. He's just a cool guy. And eventually, though, I was like, Keith, we're losing 10 minutes out of every meeting that we do. He's like, well, I'm like, why are you always late? So he goes, sort of like, Jay, he said, one thing that I've just decided to do is to pay attention to people. He goes, when I don't run into someone that I need to focus on when I'm leaving the church, I can be on time somewhere. That hardly ever happens, because Keith lives with a completely open door policy with his people of, if you need, here I am. You know, Keith is completely other focused, and he still manages to keep good boundaries. And he still manages to live his life. But if you ask his people, does Keith love me? The answer is yes. And he says, look, I just thought that you were the same way. I was like, whoa, man. Because if somebody needs me, and if that means that I'm 10 minutes late for a meeting with you, I just figured that was okay. Because I figured you were the same way and you would understand. Yeah, I'm like that, Keith. I started just becoming late on purpose then. I wasn't talking to people. I would just show up late. So that Keith thought I was cool. I'm just kidding. Humility perseveres. Humility perseveres. It does not give up. It is not exhaustible. Humility continues with itself. Humility is a position of strength. Why? Because humility is something that you choose. Humility is something that you step into. It takes strength to choose humility. Was Jesus strong? Yes. Was Jesus humble? Yes. Was Moses strong? Yes. Was Moses humble? Yes. You know, when you look at Scripture and you look at people who did great, mighty things for God, they're going to be marked by humility. The beautiful thing about Jesus is he was so strong. He was so strong. I mean, he railed on the Pharisees, and he told the rich young ruler to sell all his stuff and to come back and follow him. And he told a woman with her dead son that she needs to not worry about the dead, you know. And he told somebody else to, you know, when you can hate your father and mother, then you're going to be worthy of me. And these are all strong statements, turning over tables in the tabernacle. Because humility was not self-deprecation. Humility was not weakness. Humility was not softness. Humility was Jesus' mindset. Jesus was others-focused. Jesus was toward the other, always. That's what Paul is saying here in the first four verses of Philippians 2. Others-focused, toward the other. If I don't care for myself, who will? Jesus will. Your job is to be toward the other. A place of joy. Humility is a huge place of joy. A place of rest. Humility releases you from needing to prove yourself. And humility is sacrifice, sacrifice, and sacrifice. There is nothing more humble, obviously, than the picture of Jesus here in Philippians chapter 2, which we'll talk more about next week. The beauty of humility, and of ridding our relationships of the relationship killer of selfishness, is that it leaves a void that only God can fill. When we choose to be selfish, when we choose to live our lives taking care of me, when we choose against humility, and understand it is a choice, we are choosing against it. This is a mindset concept. When we choose against those things, we are saying, God, I'm taking over for a while. Because you can't take care of me well enough, I'll take care of me for now. And I'll have to protect myself from him about this. I'll have to protect myself from her about this. She's not going to let me do this. He's not going to see me in this. Right? This is what happens in our marriages. And pretty soon we live with understood selfish agreements. And that's where the self-protection, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-worth thing comes in. That's where we enable this addiction of selfishness in order to protect ourselves, in order to not pursue the other person with just complete openness, complete nakedness, completely stripped down, all of our walls torn down, and we wonder why our marriages struggle because of it. Our marriages struggle because we're being selfish. Our relationships struggle because we're being selfish. Selfishness kills relationships. Humility fosters beautiful relationships. The idea of towardness, of the other, of declaring the other's identity, that I exist to increase Sherry's glory in our marriage. I exist to increase your glory in this church. I exist in the friendships that I do to increase their glory in Jesus and not to seek it for myself. I think this is one of the major things that is lacking in our key relationships. Now, hear me closely when I say this, because we're going to continue to teach about this for the next 3 weeks from a number of different standpoints, from the life of Jonah, from King Saul, from the life of Jesus, and particularly with it being Christmas, the beautiful interaction between Mary and Joseph and God, and that whole Trinity and how it worked itself out. Because I think this not only confronts a key issue in marriages of selfishness and what hurts relationships in marriage, I think that selfishness is a major issue in our church. I think that selfishness is a place that we need to protect ourselves. We all come from a lot of different stories and a lot of different places and a lot of different things that are going on. And when it comes to ministry or relationships or relationship between you and elders or pastor or one another in small groups, selfishness reigns. Why did our small group attendance drop just because we did financial stuff? My guess is it's selfishly motivated. Why is there basic tension so oftentimes around how are we going to fill ministry positions? So often that can be based in selfishness of not being other focused, of not being toward another. Now, there might be significant real issue things that are broken down, but there's ways to handle that in healthy ways. If our initial resort is to be offended and to cut relationship, that is not okay. Now, that is not okay. If suddenly it's because my needs aren't being met, that is not okay. That's not okay. So what do we do with that? I mean, you can ask a really good question of, well, shouldn't my needs be met in my marriage? Shouldn't my needs be met in my church relationships? Shouldn't my needs be met in my small group? Shouldn't my needs be met? Well, that depends on what your concept of provider is. But again, we'll talk about that. All I'm doing today is opening a door to some really good conversation and teaching that we're going to have around this idea of selfishness and humility, because we want to be a healthy place with healthy relationships, healthy marriages, healthy small groups, where we interact with one another the way that Jesus designed us to, with an attitude of towardness, with an attitude of humility. That requires us to change our mind. And that's pretty much where it stops then. I mean, Jesus, Paul, leaves it right here. This is about renewing the mind. This is about seeing life through a new set of glasses. So this is where we're going to be headed. This is where we're going to be pushing into. The whole point of Philippians 2 is to be like Jesus. The whole point of the New Testament is to be like Jesus. The whole point of the Bible is to be like Jesus. The whole point of our lives is to be like Jesus. And in these things, continually coming back to him is where we're going to be. So you can come on up, Kyle, with the band. Each week, as we structure our services, we're going to be pretty intense in our teaching about dealing with these issues head on, you know, and sometimes in ways that might step on your toes. And, you know, we're going to do that hopefully through the Word of God and in ways that change us through grace and through beauty. We're going to worship at the end of our services for the next 3 weeks and today. And each time we're going to bring things back around to Jesus, because he is the point, right? When we focus on God, we cannot be focused on ourselves, because he is that beautiful. He is that powerful. He is that magnificent. And so our goal here is going to be to end with worship, to end with God-focused worship in order to keep our focus where it needs to be as we leave for our week. So that's the plan. Everybody understand where we're headed, where we're coming from, where we're going. This week in your life, look at yourself. Don't necessarily try and be humble this week. Be humble. Don't hear me say not to be humble. But rather, just look at yourself in a light of reality, of where does selfishness crop up? Where do I see myself needing to protect myself? Where am I not humble? Where in these first four verses, in my relationships and all my three-way relationships, what gets cut out? Who's most important in those relationships? When there is conflict, why is there conflict there? When I am offended, why am I offended? What's the point? Where is this thing going? All of these are good questions to ask of yourself. So I'm going to pray and turn our attention to Jesus. God, thank you for today. Thank you for who we are in you. And God, I pray that you would open our hearts to be the kind of people that you designed us to be in the relationships that you've called us to be in. God, which means to be people who are humble, whose lives are marked by humility, by the mindset of humility. God, I pray that there would be new vision of you. If you're the one that we're to emulate and you're the one that we are to follow and our life is supposed to look like your life, then God, I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly. I pray that you would open our eyes to new things. I pray that you would open our ears to hear you more clearly. And God, I pray that there would be deep revelation of you, from you, about who you are. Yeah, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.